It's hard to imagine that day when we will stand before the Lord, cast the crown that we have received from His hand before His feet. What a wonder awaits those of us who are in Christ. I'm going to ask now our minister, the Reverend Park, if he'd come and bring God's word. May God give us an ear to hear. May the Holy Ghost come with power upon us. Mr. Park.
Thank you, Armin, for leading the service today. I trust that even as we've sung the hymns together, they've been a blessing. We've been led to think about the holiness of God. And I think that's appropriate as we come to the next message in the Sermon on the Mount and returning to Matthew chapter 5. What a day it must have been when Isaiah in the Old Testament saw the Lord. And he not only saw the Lord, but he heard the seraphim cry, those heavenly angelic beings around the throne, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." The hymn that we've just sung together is based on the words that we have in Revelation 4. And there we have the four beasts, these celestial beings gathered around the throne, and they're taking up the same theme: "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And I trust as we approach the message today that the holiness of God will grip our heart and that we will be taught afresh that God is holy. And he has said to his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I'm reading together with you the same verses that we read last Lord's Day from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Just four verses. We preached on the first two last Lord's Day, and I feel compelled to come back to the same subject and deal with the other two verses that remain in verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Let us pray. Lord, our minds and hearts have been in some measure prepared through this service and through the singing of the hymn that has led us to think about the holiness of God, the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we acknowledge that as we come before thy presence now. Teach us further the holiness of God. Teach us more of the holiness that ought to be found in the character of those who profess thy name and know thee as Savior. We pray that thou wilt deal with wandering thoughts and wandering hearts. Lord, captivate our attention. Let your word live in our hearts. Speak to us now. Help us to face up to divine truth. Help us to face up to what Christ is teaching in these verses of Scripture. And may we profit from it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've indicated, verses 29 and 30 will be our text for today. And I want to speak on, as we consider the Sermon on the Mount and this 14th message, plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. Or if you want to just put it in a little succinct title, Spiritual Surgery, Spiritual Amputation. Before our blessed Savior returns to this earth again, and things as we know it are wrapped up forever, Paul said perilous times shall come, when men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The character of the age in which we live, therefore, will be grossly wicked and immoral. And we have the Bible in the prophetic word to back up just what I've said. As we approach the near return of the Savior, there will be a terrible decay morally through the earth. And we see that on every hand. There is a widespread darkness in the world today that has settled in upon every country, every city, every town, every village, every hamlet, every countryside, a darkness that is grossly immoral. And in the light of that fact, the Scripture tells us that the devil knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan is aware that there's just a little space of time before Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory. And therefore, all hell is let loose against society in general and against the Church of Jesus Christ in particular. And Satan is busy with all the imps of hell working against the things of God and those things that are spiritual, and bringing about, as far as it lies within him, chaos and immorality through the earth. In the light of these things, in this background, it is a good thing to re-emphasize and highlight the holiness of God. God is holy. And to raise the standard high for biblical morality, our blessed Savior, in the Sermon on the Mount, is highlighting godliness and Christian living. He is giving some emphasis to the keeping of the law. He tells his hearers that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he singles out three of the commandments in particular, the sixth, the seventh, and the third, and stresses the proper interpretation and the application of the law. That the law has as much to do with the heart, the inner man, as it has to do with the outward appearance. The religious leaders of his day, especially among the Pharisees and the scribes, made a show of the law outwardly. It was all external. It was all on the outside with no real heart change. In fact, there wasn't a heart change within these men. But it's the heart that God sees. And it is from the heart that sin proceeds. And though in many cases the outward acts of sin and the public display of sin is not committed, yet a man can be as corrupt and as vile and as immoral inwardly as those who actually commit the acts of sin outwardly. That's what the Lord is dealing with in these verses of Scripture. Solomon reminds us that the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh, who can rightly know the heart but God alone? And facing up to a little bit of honesty in ourselves, we can know the heart in measure, but only God can really know the heart, how desperately wicked the heart is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in the chapter 23 and verse 25, has this to say. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." He's dealing again and highlighting the fact that there are these heart sins that are grossly wicked in the sight of Almighty God. When you turn over to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark, You'll note what it says in verses 21 and 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. We'll read verse 22 also. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. So the Lord is dealing here with heart sins, sins of the inside that not always are manifested on the outside of man. Our thoughts are before the Lord. They are observed and seen by Him. They are weighed in His balances and judged by His all-seeing, omnipotent eye. So God views the sin of anger and hatred of your brother like murder. We dealt with that subject in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5. And He goes on to teach that this kind of sin must be put away and reconciliation must be made, or else our worship and our service to God is unaccepted. And we have that developed in verses 23 and 24. And then He deals with the sin of adultery. Look through the eyes of God at this sin. Look at what Christ is saying, what Christ is stating here. He speaks in our text of Scripture in verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then developing it a little bit further, the Savior proceeds to give additional application and give us wise advice and counsel in the words that we're taking for our text in verses 29 and 30. Christ is showing us here that there is victory over heart sins. And He's telling us what to do with such sin. And we can overcome these sins which are beloved and besetting. There are sins of the heart today that are loved. And men love them, even Christians. And there are sins of the heart that are besetting. And they upset us whenever we commit them. The Lord is telling us you must deal with your sin. And so He says, regarding the eye, pluck it out. Regarding the hand, cut it off. We're thinking about spiritual surgery here. I want you to notice, first of all, the transgression that is committed. Look at our text, please. Verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee. Verse 30. If thy right hand offend thee. The right eye and the right hand may be viewed as the best members of the human body. Unless you're left-handed, which some are. But the thought is here, the right eye, which is generally speaking the leading eye, and the right hand, and the Bible has a lot to say about the right hand, even the right hand of God. It is seen in a biblical context as being the best members. And so the best members of the body can lead us into sin, the most dangerous sin, the most pernicious sin in the sight of God. The word offend that our Savior uses here is a word that actually means cause thee to offend. That is, they are the means of ensnaring your heart and causing you to sin, either by mental immorality or by actual immorality. The noun from which the verb offend comes from commonly means a stumbling block, a stone that is placed in the way over which one might fall. And that's the light in which you've got to see this term that the Lord uses, the term offense or offend. It's like a stone that you can fall over. It also means a net or a certain part of the net, which against if a bird strikes, it springs the net and the bird is caught. It's trapped. It signifies, therefore, anything by which we fall or are ensnared. And applied to morals, it means anything by which we fall into sin or by which we are ensnared. The English word offend today means to displease, it means to be angry, it means to affront. This is not the sense in which the Lord is using the word here. It means to cause to fall into sin. And the eye does this when it wantonly looks upon a woman to lust after her. That's what Jesus is saying here. I want you to think about the eye just for a moment. The eye is the inlet to the mind and to the heart. And we can sin in thought and in imagination. There's nothing sinful about the eye, but the eye is the inlet. And the eye allows us to see externally those things around us, which if we do not turn away from, those things that are sinful, those things that are lustful, it is processed in the mind, it is processed in the heart, and can become serious sin. Now, man may not see it, but God does. And that ought to alarm us, that God looks right into the heart. We're living in a day when men are not conscious about the holiness of God and the fact that God sees our innermost being. And this must be viewed in the light of He who is a holy God and judges us not only according to the things that we do, the deeds of the body, the actions that we commit, but according to what we think. God judges our minds. He judges our thoughts. He judges our hearts. The one who is omniscient. What we think is the real man. That's what the Bible says. And that's the kind of sin that cannot be hidden from the one who is all omniscient. When God looked down upon the old world in the days of Noah before the flood, He not only saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, for we are told that the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence, and that is obviously a reference to much of what was done, what was practiced, the outward deeds of the body, all this violence filling the earth. God saw it, the outward things that were done. But He also saw, the Bible tells us, that every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. And it says, it grieved Him at His heart. God looked down upon the old world and He saw the sin that filled the old world. He not only saw the outward sin, but He saw the inward sin. He saw the imaginations of men, the thoughts of men. And the Bible says it grieved the Lord, grieved Him at His heart. It was a fountain of uncleanness bursting forth from the heart of man. Does it not concern you, even just a little, that the eye, the holy eye of a holy God is upon you and that God sees your heart? The psalmist tells us that the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. Jerusalem was counseled in Jeremiah 4 and 14 to wash thine heart from wickedness. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, we read these words that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? And He was referring to the scribes. On the occasion when the paralytic man was brought to Christ for healing, and the Lord forgave his sins and spoke those words, and these men murmured inside their mind, inside their heart, and said Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And Jesus read their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And so, knowing their thoughts, He confronted them. Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? In chapter 15 of Matthew and verse 19, Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So the eye is the inlet to the mind and to the heart. The hand, on the other hand, if we use that expression, may refer to action, what we do. You know the reference in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And there we are exhorted concerning the good things, the things that are honoring and glorifying to God, even things that are the ordinary things of life, when we find them, we are to do them with, and the inference there is, all of our might, whatever your hand finds to do. So the hand here is maybe more connected to the action, the things that we actually do. Our hands can be used for evil purposes. When we think the sin of adultery, and that's the context that the Lord is dealing with in verses 27 and 28, it can, according to Jesus Christ, be committed in the heart by the eye, but it also can be committed by the hand. It can lead on to the actual committing of the offense, the outward physical deed of adultery. Is there someone in this meeting house today and your right eye is offending you? It's causing you to sin. It's bringing you to commit adultery or some other form of immorality in your heart. David was guilty of this. We referred to it 2 weeks ago. I want to refer to it again because it is important to stress these things and to set before you even this very sad example that we have in the Bible. A man of God, a man that was after God's own heart, and yet he committed such a sin. And where did it begin? It began in the mind. It began through the inlet of his eyes, something that he saw. And instead of turning away from it, as the Bible teaches, and we'll come to see that soon in the message this morning, David thought about it, processed it in his mind and his heart, and it led to other things. But here, let me read the words to you in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David has tarried in Jerusalem. And verse 2 tells us, it came to pass in an eventide, David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw. We're dealing here with the eye. If thy right eye offend thee. David saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And so here is the inlet. Here is David saying. Here is David now thinking about this woman that he views on this occasion, and it led to the actual transgression. It led not only to the right eye offending him, but to the right hand offending him, stumbling him, as often it does. And he inquired after the woman, and he sent messengers. He took her. She came in unto him. He lay with her, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. David committed adultery. It began with the eye, and then it led to the actual deeds and the actual act of adultery. Samson was guilty of this. The eye of Samson, oh, what an evil eye it was. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, we read these words. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Whose beauty? Well, you look at the context in stealing. I'm just going to give you the words in the previous verse. The evil woman, the strange woman. In the following verse, a whorish woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Thinking about heart sins. The Bible cautions us not to lust after it. You and I are not to lust after a woman's beauty. We are not to desire in our hearts those things which God has forbidden. We are not to harbor wicked and unlawful thoughts. We are not to think inappropriately or immorally about a woman's body. We are not to have imagination that is dishonoring to us as a Christian and dishonoring to God, who has purchased us and saved us at such a costly price, even in the shedding of the blood of the Savior. The Bible speaks about the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. And this can come in upon you in so many ways, especially in the days in which we're living, with all the modern technology, with all the modern media. What a floodgate is open to the eye in the days in which we live, more so than ever in the history of this world before. And we think of newspapers. We think of newspapers that should never be in the home of a Christian. Newspapers that you see in the shelves of petrol stations and the shelves of news agents. Newspapers, and their only object is to promote promiscuity and immorality. And yet there they are on display. And the magazines too. You know, I can remember back when I was a teenager in Portadown, there was actually a campaign that was forwarded by one of our elders in the church at that time, trying to get rid of all that filthy newspapers and magazines that you are confronted with in so many shops. And there was a definite effort that was made, because you walk into these places and you see these things, and here is the eye now observing and beholding these things, and the eye that sees then processes it in the mind and in the heart. And we think of the television and how filthy the television is. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a television, but I am saying you ought to control it if you have one. The inlet to the mind and the heart is the eye. We think also of calendars. Very often these calendars that are displayed and given out by different companies are promoting again nudity or half-nakedness. They ought never to be on the wall of a Christian's office or a Christian's home. We think of the internet with all the promiscuity that is being seen there. We think of the word pornography. It's been about for a long time, but maybe more so in the days in which we live now that there is the access, the easy access on the internet. You know, Leighton Kelly runs a home just outside Dublin for those who have addictions. He's primarily dealing with those who have addictions to drugs and to alcohol. But I can remember a few years ago when Leighton visited our congregation, he did speak about other addictions, not just to the drugs and the alcohol, but he talked about the addiction that there is to pornography. And I can remember after the service, Leighton said to me, "It would surprise you if you only knew how many in your congregation are addicted to pornography." Well, I couldn't really take that in. And knowing most of you, at least on the outside, I just couldn't take that in. And I hope it's not the case. But it makes you wonder. I was researching for this message, and I came across an article on the internet about pastors in America, that 40% of pastors were addicted to pornography. That just blew my mind away. It may be that even in this congregation there is some person, and you don't have to be a young person, but some man, and you are addicted to obscenity and pornography on the internet. It comes also through immodest dress when we think about what we see and how people dress themselves. And of course we're referring particularly here to young women. We told you last week, and I say it again, young people, we love you in the Lord. The session of this church loves you in the Lord. We have no greater desire than to see you walking with God and being spiritual and godly, those of you who know Christ as Savior. But we do say to you lovingly, and we say to you kindly, be very, very careful how you dress. Do not dress inappropriately. Do not cause young men to sin by your provocative attire. Do not dress immodestly, because that's sin. That is sin. And the counsel of the Word of God, as we know in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy and the chapter 2, makes it very clear how women are to dress. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. I want you just to think about this for a moment before we proceed. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. "In like manner also, women, adorn themselves, clothe themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness." That word just simply means a sense of shame. "And sobriety," which just simply means sound judgment. inner self-government, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. If you're a woman professing godliness, the Bible makes it abundantly clear how you are to attire yourself, how you are to dress. You are to dress in a modest way. And if you do not, if you dress inappropriately, if you dress immodestly, you are sinning against yourself. You're sinning against other people who are looking at you. You're sinning against God. No, Solomon asked the question, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Young women, be a virtuous woman, a godly woman, a spiritual woman that dresses in an appropriate fashion. Now, of course, the lust of the eye is not always after a woman. It is in the context of which the Lord speaks here. I would like to develop this, but we haven't time. But just to say to you, it could be after land, the lust of the eye, as in the case of Lot in Genesis chapter 13. Lot lifted up his eyes, we're told. And what did he see? He saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. And he lusted after that land, and he wanted the land. So that's where his heart was set upon. It could be after possessions. We have an outstanding example of Achan. Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, he saw those things and he went and took them. But it all began with the eye lusting after these things. It might be money. Judas Iscariot lusted after money. His eye was upon it, and he stole. And even when it came to the end of the Lord's ministry, he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's how far he was prepared to go to get money in his day. So there is the sin that is committed, the transgression here. Then there's the action that is commanded. We look at our text again. Verses 29 and 30. If thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Men often part with members of their body at the discretion of a surgeon in order to preserve physical life. The doctor tells you, the surgeon tells you, I have to cut off this limb, this leg, this arm. I have to remove some other part of your body for your health's sake. Men are quite happy to have that amputation to take place, so that their physical life might be prolonged, their physical life might be sustained, if that's what it means. But I tell you this, very often men will not deprive themselves of a look, or of an evil thought, or of a lustful imagination, or of a touch, or of a small pleasure that endangers the spiritual man. And the spiritual man is more important than the physical man as far as the Christian is concerned. The Lord says, pluck it out, cut it off. We're talking here about spiritual surgery. This, of course, is the language of metaphor or hyperbole. It's not to be taken literally. We use phrases like this all the time. You know, some people will say, I don't use the term, but they say, I'll kill you. Now, they don't mean that you're going to kill the person that you have referred to. That just means you're in big trouble. Or you might say, I'll skin you alive. You don't carry out that in the literal sense, but it does again suggest you're in big trouble. And this is the language that the Lord is using here. It's the language of metaphor or hyperbole. We're not to literally cut out our eye or cut off our hand. The Bible is against mutilation of the body. Now, there were cruel practices in ancient times, like cutting out a person's eye or cutting off a person's hands. It was not done under anesthetic. No, it was carried out in a way that was brutal and inhumane, like Samson, when the enemies of God, the Philistines, got Samson, they gouged out his eyes. It was an awful affliction that came upon him. But why did they do that? Why did people do that? To take away one of the greatest blessings and privileges. As we've talked to you about the best members, your right eye and your right hand. To lose your sight must be a terrible affliction, never to see again. Or to lose a hand is a mighty loss. And Christ is speaking here, as he often did in the language of metaphor. And here the Lord is regarding the eye that is full of lust. And he says, pluck it out. And the hand that is used for unholy purposes, he says, cut it off. In other words, don't use your hand. Don't use your eye to do sinful things. Treat these members as if they were plucked out and cut off. We have a solemn obligation to mortify these members. Victory over the desire of the heart and of the flesh must be attended with painful exertions. You see, the Lord came to save us from our sin. He didn't come to save us in our sin. He came to save us from it. Christ is teaching rigid self-denial, the most rigorous self-government and control. We are not to tolerate sin in our lives. Once we realize that sin is creeping in, we are to take immediate measures or steps to eliminate sin. There must be spiritual amputation. We must restrain our members and our imagination from unlawful objects. We must avoid all occasions of sin. We must use those means whereby sin can be subdued. And of course, we think of the means of grace that God has given to us. Primarily, the means of grace is the word and prayer. But there are ways in which we can subdue our sin. We can get the victory. We can perform the surgery. We can do it by covenant. Covenanting with our eyes. As Job did. And we mentioned this last week, but let me just mention it to you again. In Job 31, and verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job, this godly man, the Bible speaks about his spiritual credentials in the opening chapter. Job, this godly man, he made a promise with his eyes. I will not look upon a maid. I will not look upon a young, beautiful woman in a lustful way. But that's what he means. He'll turn away his eyes from it. We have a similar reference or similar language, similar thought used in the Psalm 119 and verse 37, where it says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. So we can covenant with ourselves, make a promise with our eyes, we will not look upon these things. We can do it by crucifixion. This is the language of the Bible. When we think about mortification, when we think about the death, the spiritual death, that we ought to die. And the Apostle Paul, you know, in Galatians, he speaks about such crucifixion in Galatians 5 and verse 24. He says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we are Christ's, if we are the Lord's, we have crucified, we have put to death the flesh with all the affections, with all the lusts of the flesh. So we ought to be doing it by crucifixion. We do it by cleansing. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The Psalm 119. And verse 9, it says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Here's the effect that the scriptures have. The reading and the study and the meditation of God's word, it has a cleansing effect upon a young man, particularly a young man that is perhaps more open to such sins of desire and lusts of the flesh. How do we cleanse ourselves? By taking heed according to God's word. And we find in the book, 2 Corinthians, and the chapter 7 and verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We do it also by confession. 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sin, that just means coming honestly before God, realizing that these eyes, these hands of ours have sinned. We come and we confess our sin to the Lord. Repentance of our sin, turning away from our sin, knowing that He's a just and a faithful God to forgive us for all our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do it by consideration. by considering those things that are lawful and holy and just and right. Isn't this the language that the apostle used when he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, when he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise," he says, think on these things. Instead of thinking about the things that your eyes have seen and lusting after them, thinking about things that are impure, the Word of God is counseling us, no, cram your mind with these other things. Think about the things that are good and lovely and of good report, and so on and so forth. We can do it by crying to God. David sinned. We talked about his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. And after he was confronted with his sin, he came before God in repentance and he cried to the Lord. And so he wrote Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is David's penitential prayer to God after his sin with Bathsheba. And there in that psalm, he says, "Wash me," as he cries to God, "wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." We need to come to God, beloved, when temptation is set in our way, and we need to cry to him and pray to him that we might be cleansed, that we might be washed, that we might be renewed. And of course, there's another way, and that's by the coming of Christ. Just thinking about this yesterday in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it's the context here is the coming of the Savior, how the Lord is going to appear one day, and we're not to be ashamed before him at his coming. We're to be living in a way that if Jesus Christ came back now, we're not going to be ashamed because we're living right. We're living a holy life. And as he develops this subject and speaks further about the coming of the Lord and how we're going to be like him at his coming, in verse 3 of 1 John 3, he says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." What hope? The hope of the glorious coming of Christ. If you've got that hope in your heart today, that Jesus Christ is coming for you, live in the light of the second coming of Christ, and that will keep you from sin and keep you from evil. And then just as we close, and time has gone, there is the application that is considered by Christ here. I have to confess I struggled with this for some time, but I do have just a few thoughts to leave with you about it. Look again at our text, verse 29 and 30. The same words are used in both cases concerning the eye and the hand, about the eye plucking it out and the hand cutting it off. "For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And the same phrase is used in the second part of verse 30. What does it mean? Well, this I know, the true Christian will never be lost. The true Christian will never be in hell. If a person has been genuinely saved by the grace of God, has come to a knowledge of the truth, Jesus says, "I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish." So as far as the true Christian is concerned, they'll never be in hell. They'll never be in Gehenna, is the word that is used here in the Greek. That's not what the Savior is teaching, that you can be saved and lost. Because we know in the main part, he's speaking to God's people in this sermon. But let me give you some comment as I thought about what the Lord is saying here. Let me give some application, first of all, to the genuine Christian. If you have been guilty of what our dear Lord is speaking about here, you must deal unmercifully with your sin. That has been taught, that the plucking out of the eye, the cutting off of the hand. It is better to deal with such sin than to be judged worthy of hell. I think there's an interpretation here to God's people. To make sure that you deal with your sin, lest you're judged worthy of hell. Because these sins, my friends, are worthy of hell. Hell is the place where the unregenerate pay for their sin for all of God's eternity. The sin of adultery, whether it's the deed of adultery or the thought of adultery in the mind, in the heart, is worthy of hell. It's worthy of hell. You know, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and verse 8, the Lord reminds us that the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. Hell is a place where men will suffer for all eternity because of their sin. Hell has been made for the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. And God views these kind of sins, as he does all sin, as something that deserves Gehenna. So there is this application to the genuine Christian. If you are really in Christ, deal with your sin, lest you be judged worthy of hell. Oh, your salvation can never be taken away, but you could be judged worthy of a lost eternity because of your sin. Then there is an application to the mere professor of religion. There are those who profess to be saved, but listen, it's only a profession. The profession that they make and the practice that they give in their Christian lives do not tally. What do I mean by that? A person says, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm born again, but you look at their life. You look at how they conduct themselves and how they behave in everyday life. And it doesn't match up to that profession. I'm the Lord's, I'm holy, I'm walking a godly life, I'm in Christ, and yet the life is so inconsistent that you have to judge. The profession and the practice does not match, doesn't tally. They live in the flesh, they have carnal desires and lustful thoughts. Such imaginations of impurity fill their minds continually. So there's an application for you, because you're not truly saved. And the Lord is saying, you deal with these things. You deal with these things, or you will go to hell. You deal with the corruptions of your heart. You deal with the corruptions of your eye, the inlet of sin, and how you are in your imagination, your thoughts. And you deal with the outward sins that you're committing, the sins of the hand, the deeds that you commit. Because one day you'll be brought down to the sides of the pit. It's better to part with your eye. It's better to part with your hand. It's better to deal ruthlessly with your sins, many of which are treated lightly by men, than to be damned in a Christless hell forever. And then, is there not an application to those that are evidently unsaved? As you sit in this meeting, you're neither the true child of God nor the professor of being a Christian, and there's a great doubt whether you are or not. But my friends, you are evidently unconverted. You make no profession at all, and you certainly have no practice of the Christian life. There is an application for the unsaved, because sin is what keeps you out of heaven. Sin is what will damn your soul in hell for all of God's eternity. Sins of the eye, sins of the hand will take you down to the sides of the pit forever. You need to cast away these things, your lust, your immoral thoughts, your filthy dreams and imaginations, because one day, Jesus says, God Almighty will deal with your sin, and you will be brought down to hell forevermore to suffer for all of God's eternity. He will cast you into the furnace of fire. And therefore, the Lord is saying in this sermon, you too must deal with your sin. You must come to repentance from your sin and exercise faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin. So the message is clear and it is simple. Here are sins that can come into our life. Sins that come in through the eye and are committed in the heart. Sins that are done by the hand, the outward deeds. Jesus is saying to everyone, deal with your sin. Unmercifully deal with your sin. Cut it off. Cast it away. Plug it out. And walk in the way that God has designed you to walk in this earth for his honor and for his glory. Let's bow together before the Lord in prayer. Lord, Thou hast been setting before us serious matters. The whole sermon of Christ here is a serious matter. We do not think lightly or deal lightly with what Jesus had to teach in this sermon. And Lord, He's been bringing to our attention again today matters that relate to the seventh commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery, and how that adultery can often be committed in the mind, in the heart, these lustful thoughts and imaginations. And He's exhorting us here to deal with these sins, whether it is the inward in the heart or the outward by the hand, to deal with them in a forceful fashion, in an unmerciful way, to deal with them, to get them put away from us. And Lord, we know that the only answer for sin is the blood of the Redeemer, and the only victory is through Christ our Savior. Lord, for Your dear beloved people, for all of us, we pray, keep us from sin. Keep us from all sin. Keep us from sins of the heart, sins of the eye, sins of the imagination. Keep us from the outward practicing of these sins that often come from what is thought about in the heart and pondered over. Lord, Thou art holy. Holy, holy, holy. Teach us the holiness of God. Teach us the fear of the Lord. And help us to walk in this life accordingly by Thy grace. And Lord, for any who are mere professors, they know in their heart today that things are not right. They know they've never been truly converted. Lord, may they deal with their sin. And may they get it beneath the blood of the Savior and come to know Him. And those that we've spoken to that are evidently unconverted in this meeting, Lord, they need to deal with sin also, lest they be brought to Gehenna, down to hell forevermore, to suffer untold misery and pain for all of God's eternity. Lord, we sought to be faithful today. Just bring the application to every heart now, where it's appropriate. By the Holy Spirit, take Your word and write it indelibly upon our minds and our consciences. And help us not to be the hearer, but the doer of the word, to act upon it. And whatever needs to be put right and sorted out in our lives, help us, Lord, to do that this very day, for Jesus' sake.